Good morning. It's great to be here. Normally, I would be preaching a sermon somewhere along the lines of Thanksgiving, and that would be the normal sermon for this week. But as we have been studying through, let's nail it down. We're going to talk about some contemporary issues. I didn't want to make a break here this morning and talk about Thanksgiving. I wanted to just stay in line with what we've already been dealing with and talking about, and hopefully you will appreciate that. The passage that was read a few moments ago, Romans chapter 1, thank you for Julia's reading, verses 26 and 27, help us to understand a little bit about what God desires for humanity, especially concerning relationship, concerning the way that God designed us. Looking at Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created him. I want to deal this morning with, let's nail it down, and the topic is homosexuality is a sin. And we're going to talk about this for a couple of weeks. I want to share some insight with you that might be helpful as you engage in conversation with those of your friends and family members who might be thinking differently about these various things than what you think from a religious perspective. If I understand the numbers correctly, more than likely, in every group that assembles, there is one or possibly two individuals who is thinking that homosexuality is okay, is possibly struggling with this very thing personally, or struggling over a family member who is struggling with this very thing personally. I would just say at the outset of this lesson and dealing with this over the next couple of weeks, that we certainly have no way of misinterpreting Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. That passage is firm, it is solid ground, and it is the very foundation that we build with our lives, our homes, and our idea about sexuality. With critics who are pro-homosexual lifestyle and critics against the church for taking such a narrow-minded, conservative, religious perspective. You know, they try to place doubt in the minds of Christians about some of the passages that they hold on this particular issue close to the heart. And so while they might try to do that with certain passages, you can't do that with this one. Praise God that in the very beginning, when he created man and woman, he gave us a record of that. And that foundation is the very foundation that others tap into when they talk about sexuality. They go back to the very beginning, they go back to creative order, they go back to God making them male and female. I will say that our position, my position as minister, I would assume our position as a church, I know certainly our position is consistent with what our elders believe. In no way, because we have a conservative position and we believe what the Bible says about sexuality, are we hateful toward those who think differently. Remember last week, we needed to lay down some ground rules, and so if you didn't hear last week's lesson, go back and listen to it and understand that we have a responsibility to act in love for those who think differently.
Right.
As a matter of fact, we know that God, for God so loved the world, well, you and I must as well. And so we believe that. And while we believe that God does love the world, we also understand that God, while he loves mankind, he doesn't love all of the ways of mankind. That there are ways that man has that are not in keeping with God's values, God's moral code, God's standard for the home. God's standard for relationship. And so I want to give you a passage this morning as we begin. And I want to run this passage through this lesson. The passage comes from Proverbs 23, beginning with verse 7. There the proverb writer says, in the first part of the verse, and I'm going to quote the second part, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." I want you to understand that if people are told a thing often enough, and that thing that they're told comes from various sources, different voices in our culture, whether it's from teachers at school, whether it's from media, whether they're reading it on social media, whether they're seeing it in mainstream movies, if that thing is told enough, people will believe it, as a man thinks in his heart. If you think something long enough in your heart, that will eventually become the norm in your life. I've often thought about this illustration, and I've never really read it in any of the material I've been studying over the last month. But, you know, I used to own cattle. I had cattle. Christy and I were in partnership with her dad. We had quite a few cattle. He had some of his own. We had some of our own. He did a lot of the work behind the scenes for it. But let's just say that I have a black Angus bull, which I have had in the past. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, that, you know, I decided that was no longer a black Angus bull. That it was actually, and I want to give it a different color, maybe, that it's actually blue. It's not black. It's blue. And so when I start telling you about my cattle and we're having a discussion, they say, "Oh, I like the black Angus bull, man. It looks like good stuff." Oh, it's not really a black bull. It's actually blue. It's a blood bull. And they say, "Well, what do you mean? I'm not following. I don't understand." No, that's the color. The color is blue. It's not black. And they're looking at it going, "You know, I've known this all my life. That's a black bull." And you're saying, "No, it's not. It's blue." But you know what? Let's just say that some of the cattle association in rural Arkansas all start to buy into the fact that I've got a blue bull. And let's just say that over the course of time that some of my cattle end up in Texas and some of the options here and end up on some of the farms right here in Texas. And before long, it kind of catches on. And you know what? People start talking about blue cattle. But as a matter of fact, they might say, "Blue, there it is." Okay, you know from 1993. The group tag team with the song. So the older ones are probably like, "I have no idea what he's talking about." Some of your younger ones are the same. So some of you are on the same page, but you 1993 folks were all on the same. But nonetheless, let's just say that it starts to catch on, and it's popular, and it's contagious, and so when you start to think about it, that's exactly what you see now. Instead of a black Angus bull, you see, if I tell you enough, if other people buy into it and say it enough, and if it catches on and becomes a thing and becomes popular, you know what we start to think in our hearts? That every time we see a black Angus bull, it's no longer a black Angus bull. It's a blue. You think, "Well, that's just ridiculous. That's crazy logic." But I will tell you, from a geographical standpoint, that is exactly what has happened with sexuality in our world. Let me give you a couple of numbers. You can Google this. You can look it up. The globe certainly is divided on this issue of acceptance for homosexuality, LGBT movement, same-sex marriage, you know, the whole gamut there. The globe is actually divided, but more of the world is starting to buy into this. As a matter of fact, let me just start with America, our country. 72% of our country now is accepting and believes that it's okay for this as a way of life. That homosexuality is okay, that the orientation that you have in your mind is the way that you were born with, and they're completely accepting of it. As a matter of fact, you start to look at places like Canada, it's higher. 85% of Canadians agree with this. Brazil, below us, 67%. If you want to get out into the east, you start to look at places like Sweden, 94%, Germany, France, Spain, Italy, all extremely high percentage of acceptance of this very thing. You start to get a little further east, places like Lithuania, Slovakia, Ukraine, Bulgaria, Turkey, and the numbers drop drastically. They're not buying into it. There is a percentage, but much smaller than the rest of the world. You think, okay, that's just the world. That's just the way people think. Let me give you the breakdown a little bit of religion and their acceptance as religion of this lifestyle. When they have passages like the one I read a moment ago, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. They have passages like the passage that Julius read a few moments ago from Romans chapter 1. They understand that the Bible is God's Word. When you start to look at some of these groups, believe it or not, the lowest one among the group from a religious perspective is Jehovah's Witness. They have the lowest acceptance rate, and it would be somewhere around the 15%. Where you go all the way up to like a Universalist, Unitarian Universalist, a Buddhist, Jewish, Reform. You've got those groups that are at the top of the rung, if you will, with their acceptance. Believe it or not, Church of Christ is actually on this list. And more than 25% of members of the Church of Christ think that this lifestyle is okay. Now, I can give you a breakdown of all these religious groups. But before you start to dismiss this as, well, we just live in a fallen world, I want to tell you it's affecting our kids because what happens in the globe happens ultimately in our state, in our community, in our schools. It's starting to happen in our churches. It is a big issue. So don't write this off as, well, you know, I know what I believe, I've got it figured out, and it's all okay. No, I want to tell you that this thing is literally changing our world. Religious landscape in our world, not just this country. It is worldwide. It is a. But again, if you are told a thing enough times by different voices and they're all consistent, ultimately what we think in our heart will eventually be what we develop as a mentality or as a man thing in his heart. So it is. Again, if a person believes it, hears it enough, others confirm it, then it becomes truth in the minds of people. Now, you almost have to have a dictionary. And I don't mean this in any way flippant. I'm not trying to be degrading. You almost have to have a dictionary to keep up with the modern trends concerning sexuality. I mean, some of you, I don't know if you've heard of these terms. I know most of you have heard of transgender, you know, going across, crossing over. You've heard of cisgender, you've heard of pansexual, some of you, asexual, gender fluid, non-binary. There's all of these different terms now. And you say, well, it doesn't really matter. I know what I believe. But I want to tell you that what we believe needs to be what we're talking about and what we're teaching to our children. Because what has happened is those children 15 to 20 to 25 years ago have grown up and become adults. They are the ones that are buying into change worldwide and religiously. Let me start out before I go any further and just remind us that last week we did establish that there needs to be ground rules. I want to remind you of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass, or a clanging cymbal. In other words, if you claim to be religious and conservative and have a biblical viewpoint about religion, about gender, about sexuality, about marriage, if you do that but act in unloving ways, they will never hear a word that you say. And I will tell you that people do read Facebooks So if you put your little snarky comments on, like, you know, it's Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve. Or, you know, I woke up this morning and thought I was a unicorn. Well, it might be funny to some, but I'll tell you, you're turning off people to your voice. And if your voice is consistent with the voice of Jesus, we want them to hear it. We don't want them to hear our snarky comments and our degrading attitudes. We want to hear them. We want them to understand and hear a clear voice of Jesus Christ with sound truth. Again, going on in verse 2, he says, although I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. You can have your religious viewpoint, and if you are mean-spirited and degrading, Paul is saying that you are nothing. The opposite of that is true. That if you are motivated by love, and your actions do echo the voice of Jesus, and you do have love, you are something. And your voice matters, and people will listen. They may not ever fully agree, but I will tell you they will listen. I want to tell you we're at a little bit of a disadvantage when we go with a topic like this. Because we're speaking about a foundation of truth, just in general, which will never change. But we're at a disadvantage in the sense that in order for people to really listen to us, we have to develop relationships. I mentioned this last week, but we need to let people know why we love God, why we love them, why we love the Bible, and why we want them to be in a right relationship with Him. And I will tell you, putting them down and degrading them will never get to that point. But if we can develop a relationship that's built on mutual respect, that's built on love, and firmly built on truth, then we are at an advantage with the relationship. I want to deal this morning a little bit with just some of the arguments. This is not like your typical sermonizing, getting, you know, a topic and having some ways of communicating that to motivate us. This is more of, let's deal with some of the arguments. Like we're in a Bible class, and let's hear how we can answer some of that. Because I want to tell you that what happens with a lot of us on some of these, when someone says, well, what about, like, number one, the first argument, what about this? You're a disciple of Jesus Christ, correct? Yes, absolutely. You're a disciple of Jesus. You follow the teachings of Jesus, correct? Absolutely, I follow the teachings of Jesus. Well, you realize that Jesus never once dealt with homosexuality. How do you answer that question? Some of us are like, what the Bible says. Well, where did Jesus go? How do you answer that? They feel like, well, we've got, we're holding them over America. They've got this platform position and they don't even know how to defend it. And I will tell you, in most cases, that's true. I will tell you, saying the Bible says so does not work. In some ways, it shows our ignorance with dealing with the topic. Because generally, we just have a belief. We don't really know much about what it says, and we just throw out, well, the Bible says it. Well, show someone that you know what you're talking about. Put together an argument. Formulate a response. Have in your mind automatically a go-to place where you want to deal with this in the teachings of Jesus. And don't just say, flippantly, the Bible says. Because when they start questioning you on what the Bible says and you don't have answers, then it really exposes our ignorance. So, how do you address that question? How do you deal with that question? Well, you're a disciple of Christ, and Christ never once taught on the subject of homosexuality. So why are you having to deal with it? Well, let's think through this for a moment. He did address it. Jesus addressed it in Matthew chapter 5, and he addressed him in Matthew 19. Let me give you the two places where Jesus addressed it. And just reading the verses. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Flip over a few pages to Matthew 19, beginning with verse 9. And Jesus says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And then you know what Jesus does in that? He goes back to created order. Living in the Roman Empire, understanding the times, understanding the way people acted and functioned in that particular moment, and how they were embracing homosexuality in the Roman Empire, and how they were involved in all kinds of sexual immorality in the Roman Empire. And Jesus steps out and says, let's go all the way back to the beginning. Now, he is dealing with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But what he does is he goes back to the very beginning. The one place without dispute. The one place that is the foundation. And he roots his argument about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Men and women in a marriage, he roots it in the very beginning. In God's foundational teaching when he created mankind. So what does Jesus do? He says, this is the foundation. The only one that is permitted by God. Now, what's interesting is there are proponents that are for homosexuality, for same-sex marriage, for transgenderism, for all of the other definitions, words that you want to put out there from our current. That those proponents will try to, in some way, destroy a lot of the arguments, but that's one that can't be destroyed. Can I just pause for a moment and just assert this? That I think partly what we're seeing with the acceptance, especially from a religious perspective, of a homosexual lifestyle, a same-sex marriage lifestyle, a transgenderism lifestyle, a lot of it has to do with interpretation, especially if you're coming from a religious perspective, because there are people who are religious, who hold a conservative view of Scripture, and believe in their mind, and again, I think it's as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Believe in their mind that it's okay, that these lifestyles are okay with God. Here's what I would say to you. It's the product of faulty interpretation that we at times have been guilty of ourselves. You want to make an argument about some vague Scripture or some theory, and you're going to build this whole massive case on. And you're going to say, this is what the Bible says, and I will tell you that it's not what the Bible says, and there are reasons why it's not what the Bible says, but you've interpreted this theory, this mentality, this whole thing, based on fake scriptures. That's exactly what these people are doing with these arguments. You look at our denominational world, let's do everything that we can to explain away certain biblical doctrines for salvation. And so they do it every day, religiously. And I can bring up several of them, baptism for remission of sin, one church. The denominational world is going to say, you don't have to do that, just follow my way. Well, I want to tell you, that's how these people are reasoning for Scripture. It's the very thing that at times we've been guilty of, and they're taking our interpretation reasoning and throwing it back on us. Now, if you develop a doctrine from a biblical standpoint, have book, chapter, and verse with clarity, simplicity. Don't jump on these crazy bandwagons, because that's what these people are doing. Jesus didn't do that. died, and in Matthew 19, he rooted his thought for orientation, for marriage, all the way back to creative order. Jesus rooted his understanding according to the author's view, who is the author God. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But God defines marriage. Man doesn't define marriage. Now, man has tried in our culture and even religiously to define it. We see where that's taking us currently in the world and in religion. Again, to where you've got some religious groups that are jumping in hook, line, accepting it hook, line, and sinker, and jumping in with both feet. But Jesus, you see, he rooted his understanding in the author's understanding. Again, whatever a man believes will be what he ultimately thinks and how he acts. But before we leave this discussion about, well, did Jesus ever say anything about homosexuality? I want you to understand this from the perspective of who Jesus is. So, excuse me, who is Jesus? When you remember John chapter 1, beginning with verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word. Help me out. The Word was with God, and the Word. Who is Jesus Christ? In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God. He is part of the Godhead. There is Father, Son, and Spirit. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You remember Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verses 4 through 6. There is one God. You remember in the very beginning that one God is expressed with as Father, Son, and Spirit, even in the creation. Let us, plural, make man in our image. Who is God? He is Father, Son, and Spirit. Who is Jesus? He is God. You cannot separate Jesus from the rest of the Bible or from the rest of the Godhead. Understand that the Bible is one story from beginning until the end. One story. Not different stories. You can't separate or divide the Bible as different stories. It's one story. You can't separate Jesus from the Father. You can't separate the Father from the Spirit. You can't separate the Spirit from Jesus. Continuing with this thing, you can't separate Jesus from Abraham, who wrote the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, of which our foundation is right there in the beginning pages of Genesis. You can't separate Jesus from Abraham, because he gave Abraham those words. You can't separate Jesus from Moses, who was the giver of the law on Mount Sinai. You can't separate Jesus from the words of the apostles, like the ones Julius read a few moments ago. Like Jesus has got some different opinion about this thing, homosexuality, than did the apostle Paul, or did the writer of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1 with Abraham, or in the Levitical law that was given. You can't separate Jesus from Leviticus. You can't separate Jesus from his disciples. As a matter of fact, they are apostles of Christ. So this is one story that is cohesive, and it's not contradictory, and it's all saying the same thing. But before I leave this point, let me just say this. If we want to use that line of thinking that Jesus never mentioned homosexuality, he never mentioned pedophilia either. Now, how far do we want to go down that road? If that is the line of thinking that I want to use, that Jesus never mentioned homosexuality, so in some ways that gives approval to it. Well, he never mentioned pedophilia, so are we to assume with that same line of thinking that pedophilia is okay? I mean, again, you can't separate just one segment of Scripture, the Gospels, concerning the life. As a matter of fact, understand that we just have a small portion of the life of Christ. But the good thing is, we've got 66 books that spans thousands of years from beginning until the end that are all the same story, saying the same thing. So now let me ask you, did Jesus ever mention homosexuality? And the answer is yes. He mentioned it in Genesis. He mentioned it in Leviticus. He mentioned it in Romans. He mentioned it in Corinthians. He mentioned it in Ephesians. Over and over and over, God is saying the same thing. But not just in those six what are titled clobber passages. In other words, passages that the church uses to clobber people who have this mentality that same-sex marriage, that homosexuality, that transgenderism is okay. I say, you Christians, you got these six passages. There are only six. You just got them down. No. There are thousands of places in the Scriptures that talk about this very thing. Every time a passage mentions something about marriage, every time a passage mentions something about gender, that's as if Jesus himself is saying it. Why? Because he is, help me out, he is God. Who gave us very book that you hold in your hands, or maybe you've got a visual version of my kind. Who gave us that very word of God? God. Father, Son, Spirit. Number two, these clobber passages, as they are referred to. I don't call them that, but all you have to do is Google it. There's a big push for let's in some way explain away these six foundational passages that Christians use to in some way diminish this idea that homosexuality is okay. We believe it's okay. They don't believe it's okay. They're going to use these clobber passages. So let's figure out how to argue through those. And I will tell you, they are good at what they do. Make no mistake about it. They know how to twist. They know how to reword. They know how to put in mind an argument about a word and try to make it mean something else. And in these six places, Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, verses 1 through 38, the Levitical law passages, Leviticus 18, verse 22, Leviticus 20, verse 13, the passage in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The passage in Ephesians are written by Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1, about what's going on in Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Strange flesh mentioned by Jude in verses 6 and 7. Just one chapter to Jude. So verses 6 and 7. And then the sixth one is Romans chapter 1, verses 25 through 27 that Julius read this morning. That's the sixth passage. I'm not here to deal with every one of those this morning. Now, aren't you grateful? Because let me say it again. Grateful I'm not going to deal with all that this morning. But trying to, again, redefine a concept, let me just say this. There is nothing wrong with understanding the culture from which the first century culture from which the Scriptures were written. There's nothing wrong with understanding that. Knowing the culture, it might give some insight. But we don't let culture determine what Scripture is saying, which is exactly how they get to the place that they do in their hearts. Basically, they say, this passage says this, but culturally, here's what's going on. So because this is what's going on culturally, this is exactly what the biblical writer was meaning, and this is our foundation for truth. We're letting culture determine doctrine. And it's never been that way. Culture can be helpful, but it doesn't determine doctrine. Number three, the writers of the Bible were addressing something different in these clobber passages. This is a very popular thought right now. Let me just say, just like this morning in our discussion in our class, we're not even familiar enough with the popular thought of today, the arguments that are being used. They're very popular with younger Christians. Very popular. They're buying into these hook, line, and sinker. Someone sounds very intelligent, like Matthew Vining, who has written a book called God and the Great and the Gay Christian. And he does some good exegesis. He makes some great points. Many of the things he says in that book, you and I would agree with. The whole premise of the book we have a problem with, and there is a portion of the book when he starts to say, but this is what was actually happening. We're going to disagree with that. He's very passionate. In the book, he starts to talk about the statistics and what's happening with specific cases. This person was told by a religious group who was hateful and who did this, and ultimately this person took their life. Again, I mentioned this morning that those who are involved in sexual dysphoria, they have this mentality that orientation is they were born with it. Most of those people who are considering transgendering, 41% of these teenagers not are thinking about it, but have tried suicide. It is a big deal. That tells me again, your jokes are not needed. This is a serious issue. But let's deal with it. Let's teach our kids so that they understand. But in this book, Matthew Vining uses those stories to say, look at what religion has done. You know, at one point there was a belief that the earth was flat. That if you believed something different, they killed you. At one point, people believed .. And as a result, we became more enlightened over time. And that's how they use this argument, that that's the way the church has always believed, but now we're more enlightened. So these biblical writers are using something different. I used this word this morning, and I only have this one as far as this one goes. How many of you have heard of the term pederasty? P-E-D-E-R-A-S-T-Y. How many of you have heard, besides the people in the class this morning, how many of you have heard of this before today? Maybe one? Do you realize that this is a main foundational argument point for those who are pro-homosexual lifestyle, and they would say that in the passage that Julius read this morning, that's what Paul is dealing with and addressing. That Paul's dealing with this argument. That's the reference to unnatural versus natural. Now again, if you don't know the argument, you're kind of caught off guard. Well, what's your answer to that? Well, the Bible says so. Where? Because then when you go to one of those clobber passages, they have an answer for you. One thing that Zion never addressed in this book, when he presented the idea that in Romans chapter 1, this passage that was read a moment ago, verses 25 through 27, he mentions that Paul's talking about pederasty, which is a heterosexual male engaging in an encounter with a young man, which, by the way, was very popular and happening in Roman society. So that's what Paul was mentioning. He's not talking about same-sex marriage. He's not talking about homosexuality. He's not talking about transgenderism. He's talking about a person whose orientation was toward the opposite sex, but they went across their orientation. The only problem with that argument is Paul addresses women in that as well. So he's not talking about pederasty.
talking about creative order. Anatomical complementarism. And they are totally against that. In other words, God made a man a male, and he made a female, and he said, for this reason, be fruitful and multiply. I'm not going to go into the biology of it, but those two complement one another. We all agree with that, right? And so, these people who argue this would say, that's not, we don't find it. But again, how do you deal with this? How do you address it? How do you handle these arguments? I want to give you one thing. If you listen to nothing else, I'm going to start giving you one thing. What Matthew 9 does not do is he does not deal with proving sexual orientation, which is a popular thought among our current culture and society. It's being even taught in our school system, believe it or not. That you have an orientation, and your orientation as a young man may be that you like young men. Or your orientation is that maybe as a young girl, you like young girls. And that, and you need to go in that direction because that's your orientation. You know, the only problem with this line of thinking is there is absolutely no proof for it. Period. Even just Googling and reading articles by intellectuals who are doing science and research and trying to figure all this out. I mean, they will tell you that, yeah, there's the largest study to date on genetic basis of sexuality has revealed 5 spots on the human genome that are linked to same-sex behavior. But then they will go on to say, but none of those markers are reliable enough to predict someone's sexuality. Article after article after article of people who are buying into this and thinking that it's okay are telling you, yeah, we believe this, we just haven't found the science yet. Like, for example, where's the gay gene? Where's the homosexual gene? Where's the transgender gene? And no one, even proponents of it, can produce one bit of evidence that says it's undisputed here it is. No one. Where is that one place in the brain? Let's just do an autopsy. And where's that one place that says, okay, here it is. I found it. I've got it right here. None. None. No evidence. No evidence at all. Thought it was interesting that a study of identical twins having the same everything, right? That identical twins can be, one can be heterosexual straight, the other can be homosexual, or bisexual, or transgender. Where's the gene that says, oh, they're both this way? Well, here's the way that they reach the proof, it's because there is none. Right? There's no proof, there's no evidence. Not even with identical twins, and believe it or not, there are a lot of identical twin couples who some are gay and some are not. And so the explanation is, the way that they reason through this is identical twins sometimes have different orientations. For example, one may be straight while another is gay. So what's that? In cases like this, some might argue that perhaps both twins are actually gay, but one just hasn't come out yet. In other words, maybe there isn't a discrepancy at all. The idea is just that one hasn't come out yet. I mean, you know, I've got ways of, I can't prove, so let me just try to in some way explain that it's okay. There's no explanation. So if you get nothing else out of this, number one, there's no proof for orientation, but it's one of the most popular things being taught in schools, being expressed in media. The second thing is, okay, let's just assume for one moment that all of these clobber passages, the 6 I gave, that they are accurate on. Like God didn't really mean that that was bad. Provide one verse that says that that lifestyle is okay. That God accepts it. And I will tell you, there's not one. So, when all of the noise has calmed, and all of the voices are quiet, where genetic evidence from a scientific standpoint, or where is there biblical evidence from a religious standpoint that proves that this is okay? Now here's the way I want to close this. I realize that I can stand up here and I can say things to everyone in this room. The truth is that there are a lot of people who are struggling with these things. Doesn't mean they're bad people. And it doesn't mean we have to accept their ways. But I'm just saying, when I got up this morning and I decided that what I would wear, actually I did this last night, what I would wear today, I picked out my outfit. Christy does not pick out my outfits. I did that myself. I made this mess myself. But I didn't have any problem deciding who I was and how I wanted to express myself. But I will tell you, there are a lot of people who stand in their closet, look at their clothes, think in my mind, my identity doesn't match. And rather than try to make them feel bad or tell them how awful they are or that they're stupid for thinking that, let's share what I think the appropriate message. Let's think about the fact that Paul in Romans 8, verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." There are a lot of people who struggle, maybe not with sexual orientation, but with depression, or with drug abuse, or with anxiety. And that those struggles are real. And what I would say to those people is the same thing that I would say to these people. Is that if we can just understand that God has something so much better than our personal experience here awaiting us, don't let this struggle control you. Don't give in to it. Don't necessarily accept it and buy into it. But understand that we've got something better. Amen? Isn't there something better than this life? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." There's something far better waiting on us. But here's what else I will share, and I'll close with this. I mean, I'm not preaching next week. I have to get two sermons in today, okay? So for people who are religious and understand Jesus Christ and have bought into his lifestyle, let's use him for an example. Remember, he's God. The Word that became flesh, we read that from John. Here's a guy who knows who he is, but his body doesn't match. I mean, here's a guy who put on flesh and blood. He became a human just like us. But he's God. And you know what? Here's what Paul says about him in Philippians 2. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." I think some of your versions say like something to be held on to or grasped away. A thief would steal something and keep it. Jesus didn't do that with his deity. He gave it up. He's God nonetheless. But he became a human being. And in him was life. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 6. "Who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Here's what I would say. Is that who was Jesus? Well, he was God, but he was a human being that everybody could see. And his body really didn't match who he was. So did he come here and walk around and start pointing fingers at people and saying, "I'm God, you have to listen to me"? Did he just immediately start making people do it? No. He took a different route than what we see with our current. Trying to be Jesus, I would say, take this breath. Even when things don't seem to match, and the struggles seem to outweigh who you really are, Be obedient to God. Don't go against what God's word says. You know what? That's a message for everyone. This morning, Dan's going to lead us in an invitation song. And honestly, maybe your actions haven't been mirroring your faith. I can tell you, people can say they have faith all day long. The Bible also says, by their fruits you will know them. Maybe there's not consistency with what you are proclaiming versus how you do. If that's the case, I just invite you to step the way of Christ. Give your allegiance to Him. Confess Him as Lord. Be immersed in His blood.